Kurt Holden as a registrar. I've been here a year, I'll be here another year. I know I look young to be teaching the Bible, but take what I say for what it's worth. And I'll begin by telling you whom I have studied in order to give the presentations I'm giving this morning and tomorrow. I was a biblical studies student in college. People whom I will take most of my material are Moody Smith, who has written the Proclamation Commentary's work on John. It's part of a series. I've seen your pastor running around with these books. They're often used as background for preaching. And he largely concurs with a man by the name of Raymond Brown, who is a Jesuit scholar and has been studying the Gospel of John and the birth narratives of Jesus, and has just written a book called The Community of the Beloved Disciple, and it is from that book, probably the most recent work on the Gospel of John from a historical perspective, trying to figure out what the Gospel meant to the people for whom it was first written. And so based upon these two men, the book by Brown and a series of taped lectures which he delivered in Vancouver, BC a couple years ago at a Lutheran conference of pastors, I will spin a tale of the people whom Brown says were the community who wrote the Gospel of John. And it is very much a new story out of an old story. The Gospel of John was always my least favorite book in the New Testament. It's a language of glory and Jesus seeming almost inhuman or unhuman in the way he died and lived among people. I kept looking for a more human Jesus, and I found that in the synoptics, or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when I got to the Gospel of John, it was very high, otherworldly kind of language to me, and I couldn't relate to that as well. It didn't seem as contemporary to me as the synoptic gospels. By the time I had read some books on it and listened to enough people about it, I discovered that the reason I disliked John so much was because I was reading things into it that were not originally intended to be in the gospel. That the people who originally wrote it and heard it would not have thought nor misconstrued. So it was my problem, it wasn't the gospel's problem. And that is why it's so appropriate, I think, to have this two-day series of the Gospel of John under the title The New Story and the Old Story, because a lot of this will probably sound very new to you, and at times it may sound like I am really stretching the point and like Raymond Brown is really stretching the point. He plays Bible sleuth, and he goes to the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and based upon first his scholastic work in those short letters, he developed a hypothesis about who the Johannines were. And that is the name that I will use to talk about this community of the beloved disciple. He feels that they were probably first century Jews who were considered heretics or an unorthodox sect of Judaism by first century Jews. And the antagonism grew to the point between this one sect of Jews who proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and the Orthodox Jews who said, okay, if they want to believe that, that's fine. The antagonism built up to the point where no longer would they accept those people as Jews. They were excommunicated from the synagogue probably in 85 AD, and it was in this kind of a struggle that the Gospel of John was written. Oftentimes the early church sounds like a very harmonious, united body of Christians who had very little difference of opinion about who Jesus was. That is a myth that Raymond Brown blows par excellence. And he shows all sorts of strife and division within Judaism and within those people who called themselves followers of Jesus, and shows that perhaps difference of opinion in answer to the question, who is Jesus, has been true ever since the church first came into existence. So I would like to begin by kind of telling you a story Brown will put this all in very propositional, formal kinds of language, and I would like to kind of spin out what he says in essay form, in the form of a story, and maybe that will be easier to grab onto in just 1 hour. The Beloved Disciple, we will call this tale. There was once a man who was a follower of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a member of the sect of the Essenes who lived by the Dead Sea and who copied scrolls of the Old Testament and were waiting for the New Age, for the Age of Light to obliterate the Age of Darkness. And John the Baptist went about preaching in the land of Judea and calling people into repentance and saying, asking people to be ready for the Messiah to appear. And one of these followers of John the Baptist believed John in his guts and in his mind. His whole being was looking for this promised Messiah. And one day, he encountered a carpenter who had come from the northern country of Israel, from Galilee, from Nazareth. And he heard him speak. And in this man, he recognized the one to whom John was pointing. And so he followed this carpenter for 3 years. And he became his beloved disciple. Some would call him John, but his name is never given. Only the beloved disciple is the only title his fellow followers of the carpenter ever knew him by. And he followed him for 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, he witnessed his Messiah being crucified in Jerusalem. And he, along with three women, stood at the foot of his cross. And it was there that he experienced in his own life that this could not be only a human being, but that here he was experiencing the glory of God. In Hebrew, that means the presence of God, a suffering, dying God among humanity. And his life was changed from those 3 years and that moment at the foot of the cross onward. And he became, or continued to be, I should say, a faithful and devout Jew. First of all, a faithful and devout Jew. And he continued to worship in the synagogue as he had all of his life. And he would go and he would worship in the temple in Jerusalem also. But he would tell people whom he encountered that he had known the Messiah and that he had seen him resurrected from the dead. And that he was the Davidic Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But even more than that, he was God in the flesh. God coming and pitching his tent among his people as he had in the Old Testament tabernacle. And so, he continued to worship among his Jewish brothers and sisters up on the balcony in the Jewish faith. And he began to encounter antagonism to what he felt was the story which was the center of his life. More Orthodox Jews, who their prime confession was, "The Lord our God is one," began to hear in the words of this beloved disciple and his proclaiming that Jesus was God himself, that there were two gods. And they became very offended at the language of this beloved and people who agreed with him, who began to be known as a sect within Judaism, as of these people who believed the Messiah had come. And they became offended at this because in the century preceding this, many Jewish people had died in a revolt against the powers of the Hellenistic world, those powers from Greece and Rome, who had tried to invade their land and invade their religion with pagan ideas, with polytheistic worship. And they felt that here it was again, threatening to obliterate Judaism, what they had always declared throughout history from Abraham onward, that the Lord our God is one. They felt that one of their own was betraying this death confession of the Maccabeans and was proclaiming that there was more than one God. And so the antagonism grew among the Orthodox and these followers of a sect within the Jews. And people who were more in tune or more willing to listen to the beloved disciple were Hellenized Jews. Greek was their first language, not Hebrew. And they were worshipers in the synagogue. They did not feel that you had to worship in the temple as the most true kind of worship of Yahweh. And they were a bit more open to this story of Jesus. They were more familiar with the Greek religious myths of a descending son who would take on the flesh and come and live and die on behalf of humanity and enable human people to escape the flesh and go to live with God. This was a myth that was a very living part of Greek pagan culture. And they heard a lot of parallels in the story of this Jesus who had lived and died on earth. And so some of these Hellenized Jews became members of this sect. We're now in the 50s and the 60s. And there is an increasing hostility between the Orthodox and the sect. Now these semi-Jews, these compromised Hellenized Jews, are agreeing with the members of the sect. And the Orthodox are getting more and more angry. Then in 70 AD, Jerusalem falls. It is destroyed by the Roman Empire. It lies in shambles. And again, it appears as though Judaism is about to be wiped out, both in the national and in the religious sense. And zealots from Jerusalem flee that city, and the beloved disciple, of course, along with his sect, flees that city and goes out into the hills of Judea. And they endure lots of persecution because they are Jews. And in 73 AD, 975 Jews commit suicide at a place called Masada, south of Qumran, down upon the Dead Sea. They commit suicide rather than surrender to the Roman forces. And again, another huge upsurge of Jewish nationalism and feeling for the faith and the willingness to die confessing that the Lord our God is one. This rises again within the land of Israel, and there is even more antagonism towards these people who confess that Jesus is Messiah and God in flesh. It sounds like high treason in light of the recent events in their country. The antagonism grows, and the sect is seen as more and more as polytheists and as heretics until in 85 AD, a council of Jewish leaders decide that they will excommunicate all unorthodox confessors, such as this sect. It is not allowed to say that Jesus or anyone else is Lord. Only Yahweh is Lord and one. Anyone who confesses anything else will not be allowed to worship with him in the synagogue. And so all followers of the sect are pushed out of the synagogues, and therefore they're also pushed out of the protection of the Roman law, which excuses Jews from having to worship the Roman gods. There was a Roman law that Jewish people did not have to participate in emperor worship. Well, when the sect is excommunicated from the Jewish faith, they are no longer protected by that law. Therefore, many of these sect members die because they are unwilling to confess that the emperor is Lord. They die confessing that Jesus is Lord. Oftentimes during this period, members of the sect are betrayed by members of the Jewish community. They are informed upon to the Roman authorities, and it becomes known that they are followers of this sect and not Jews, and therefore they are arrested and condemned. Increasing hostility, an increasing tendency for the sect people not to see themselves as Jews, but to search for another name for themselves, and gradually they become known as Christians, as we are known. So the beloved disciple is in the middle of the division between Judaism and Christianity, the birth of a world religion. After the excommunication, the sect people flee into the surrounding countryside and seek empathetic people, people who will listen to them. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews, their hearts seem to be hardened. They refuse to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, and so they take the message to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, who've never got along very well with the Orthodox Jews, are much more willing to listen to these people who are also not respected by the Orthodox Jews. And so some Samaritans become converts to this sect who follows Jesus. And through time, it seems that Gentiles are more open to this message than Jews. And so the sect continues to spread, and they go northward into the Gentile territories, up towards Ephesus. And the beloved disciple finally makes his home at Ephesus and has surrounding communities of followers of the sect to whom he ministers and for whom he writes the story of Jesus from his perspective as he experienced God walking on earth. And so he writes the Gospel of John. And his followers refine the Gospel, and it becomes not only the story of Jesus, but the story of the persecution and the evolution of the Johannine community. The year then is 95 AD. We'll leave it in that ballpark. All of the dates of my story are rather nebulous, but this is the time frame in which Brown spins his tale and sleuths out evidence for the existence of such a community. Now, given this situation, the experience of these people who felt themselves to be devout Jews and gradually felt themselves being pushed out of the Orthodox framework, they have some unique things to say about the carpenter Jesus. There are other Christians who are also followers of this carpenter, but they have remained closer to the Jewish understanding of Messiah and the Jewish practice of faithful worship of Yahweh. And with some Christian groups, they are very antagonistic and would not even say that they are true followers of Jesus. With some Christian sects, at the same time that they are in existence, they would be in more harmony. I'll put up here on the board the other groups, the outsiders, the world, whom the Johannines were in tension at the time. The first would be the Jews, and I think the story I just told you explains why that would be the case. Let me read Deuteronomy 6:4. This has been the confession of Jewish martyrs just before their death for centuries, and was at the time of the Johannines. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The antagonism is based upon the feeling by the Orthodox that the faith and the nation is being betrayed by the Johannines, that they are compromising the proclamation of Judaism, the radical monotheism which the Jews have been known of and by throughout history, that God is one. Not many deities, but there is only one creator. Why did I put Orthodox out here? Because the Johannines themselves were Jews by heritage and by birth, and gradually took their message to Samaritans and to Gentile people, but they were Jews themselves. The other antagonistic group is the world. And what I was challenged to do by studying the Gospel of John and Raymond Brown's books was to read the Gospel of John, I don't know, about six times. And every time I reread it, what he says, I see more and more pieces of the puzzle which he put together in order to make his hypothesis. The first part of the book of the Gospel of John talks a lot about the Jews. The second half of the Gospel uses the phrase the world,
And these are both negative terms. First of all, community experienced antagonism at the hands of the Jews. Then as they moved into Gentile areas, they experienced persecution under the hands of the Romans and Gentiles who did not convert and become Yohannes. So both antagonistic groups are reflected in the very words of the gospel itself. Another group, whom they saw as poor deluded brothers, were followers of John the Baptist, who never realized or recognized Jesus as being the one to whom John pointed. There were probably a number of disciples of John the Baptist who were baptized in the River Jordan and who listened to his preaching, who throughout their lives continued to call themselves followers of John and did not ever come to the point where they thought of themselves at all as followers of Jesus. And so the Gospel of John was perhaps used as a missionary tract, trying to convince followers of John the Baptist that, hey, this is the guy John was telling us about all along. Come and follow him. And the first chapter of the Gospel of John reflects that, in that the language about John says that John must decrease as Christ increases. That John had a function, but it was to be a pointer. The fourth group, in which the Yohannes were in tension, would be crypto-Christians. These two were Jewish people who worshipped in the temple before it was destroyed and then after in the synagogue, but who kind of kept it a secret, that they really believed that Jesus was both Messiah and God in the flesh. Catacomb Christians, in some respect, but they never publicly declared Jesus as being Yahweh, one with Yahweh, the only begotten Son, true God from true God, light from light. A lot of those creed statements come much more out of the Gospel of John than out of any other place in the New Testament. Then there is one last group of Christians, and these are followers probably of James, the brother of Jesus. And their chief difference with the Yohannes was in their concept of the sacrament. The Yohannes had a very high sacramental theology. They felt that by eating the communion bread and wine, they were eating the eternal food that the Gospel of John speaks of. Eat my bread and you will never hunger. I can quench your thirst with living water and you will never thirst again. These are understandings of baptism and of Eucharist, which are at the heart of Yohannean worship life, whereas James, the brother of Jesus, and Christians who gathered about him probably had a more communal idea or commemorative idea of the sacrament. Do this until the Lord comes again. It is a symbol, whereas I think perhaps the Yohannes had an understanding of the sacrament which would be more Lutheran, and perhaps James, the brother of Jesus, a more Baptist understanding of the sacrament, if that's a way to understand it. I'm neither Lutheran nor Baptist. I worship with both, and that's kind of the two denominations that seem to explain that difference to me. Then the last group, there's quite a bit of antagonism with each of these groups. The sect or group of Christians with whom the Yohannes had the most sympathy were probably apostolic Christians. These would have been followers or brothers and sisters in worship of Peter, the apostle. And the difference between this group of Christians and the Yohannes would have been chiefly one of authority. If you read through both the epistles of John and the Gospel of John, you will find tons of references to the Spirit and the ongoing work of the Spirit, the Paraclete. and how this is the authority, the continuing teaching authority within the Christian church. The Spirit will lead you into all truth and understanding. Whereas the apostolic Christians relied more upon the historical witness of Peter and the other apostles who actually lived and walked with Jesus. Therefore, they had a tighter or more formal church, an ecclesia organization. Whereas within the community of the Johannines, the leaders of the congregation would not be necessarily those who had known Jesus personally, but those who were given gifts of the Spirit, gifts of teaching, the present, contemporary, ongoing presence of God and teaching of God through whomever the Spirit worked. So there's a lot of sympathy between these two groups. The Johannines are saying, if you'd only give the Spirit its just due. Whereas the apostles, Peter and company, were much more formal and perhaps more ritualized in their worship. That's not a very strong distinction, but again, the Gospel of John was perhaps used as a missionary tract to talk to these brothers and sisters in a dialogue, trying to bring them into what they would understand is a more full concept of what the church, the people of God, were to be to each other. Perhaps this would be a more leader-oriented worship and community, whereas the Johannines would be a more communal, priesthood of all believers type community. Now, given what I've said thus far, do you want to stop me and ask for any clarification on anything?
What is the name of the book again, please?
The Community of the Beloved Disciple. I believe it's in the bookstore, and we have a copy in the library. I think 77 has been out there. Now, given the fact that the Johannine Christians had a different experience historically of what the faith meant in their lives and the consequences socially, politically, for their confession that Jesus is the begotten, the only begotten Son of God, they had some different things to say about this carpenter from Nazareth than, say, the apostolic Christians. And I would say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke come more out of the apostolic tradition or the apostolic community of the first century, whereas the Gospel of John comes out of the Johannine. And I'll throw up on the board some of the differences. I will write upon the board.
Jesus.
neither being right nor wrong, but we have something to learn from both the synoptic traditions and the Yohanan or Gospel of John traditions. First, let's say that Jesus is the Logos, the beautiful beginning portion of the Gospel of John. Lays all its cards out immediately of what this whole book is about. It's not going to build to a climax. The climax is right at the beginning of the gospel.
The synoptics often tend to gradually let you know who this Jesus is. The disciples are often portrayed as in a process of figuring out who in the world Jesus is. Whereas the writers of the Gospel of John, probably one person wrote down the basic gospel and then it was revised and worked upon by the members of the community. For now, we just call the writer the beloved disciple. The writer wanted to say right at the beginning, overt, outright, that in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Logos in Greek meaning the word about the essence of reality, that which you can know, the creative word is often called too. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Throughout the first section of the Gospel of John, there are sections that are poetry, prose. There's an insertion in of prose about John the Baptist. Then there's more poetry. But right at the very beginning of the Gospel, the writer is telling you there are no two ways about it. This Jesus is both God and man. And now I'm going to tell you the story about him. The other Gospels, sometimes it takes longer, especially for the disciples. You're going, what is they? He's a lot more than I thought he was. So we have a gradual realization of the identity of Jesus in the synoptics. Maybe even a tooth-pulling realization. They are often frightened in the synoptics, in the Gospel of Mark, for instance. They're terrified when Jesus is resurrected. That has all sorts of consequences, but perhaps they don't even want to face, and they kind of fight this feeling that he's Messiah and God himself the whole time. In the Gospel of John, there's a Jerusalem-centered ministry, which contrasts with a Galilean or northern-centered ministry in the synoptics. By rereading the Gospel of John, I do these things will prove out for you, I challenge you to do that, or they won't. I'm just trying to give you one of the things so that if you don't trust me, that's wonderful. And reread it. In the Gospel, we are given the picture of a Christian Christos, or king, a Lord of all creation. In the Synoptics, we are given a Jewish Messiah. Again, you don't have to be mutually exclusive. The conclusion the early church came to was to have the doctrine of the two natures. And that was kind of the resolution of the tension between apostolic Christians and the Yohanan Christians, perhaps, was to say, okay, you have a good point about theology. Jesus was both God and man, but look, these are church organizations. In the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaims himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In the Synoptics, we find Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. Yeah, they don't have to be mutually exclusive. There's a different emphasis. We find I am statements, such as I just said.
bind the vine and lure the branches. In contrast to synoptics, Jesus speaks in parables. He tells stories instead of making propositional or nearly propositional statements about himself. This is kind of explicit theology. It's saying, okay, I'm the way that you come into relationship with God the Father. In the parables, a story is told, and through the theme of the story, the listener realizes what the kingdom of God is and how they become a participant in the kingdom. This is more implicit. You kind of sit there and you scratch your head and you figure it out. So one's more blatant and the other demands a little more reflection perhaps. I probably wouldn't believe that myself if I thought that. There are different enemies. Over here they are the Jews, the world. Another reason I never liked the Gospel of John is because I think it's anti-Semitic. Is that it wouldn't have to be if we understood perhaps the struggle that the Jewish Christians, they were Jews themselves, went through. But because we don't understand that, oftentimes the antagonistic language about the Jews has been picked up by Christians throughout time, Luther, all sorts of people that we hold as authorities and we listen to, and therefore Christianity has been infused with anti-Semitism from its beginning, and that's just not gospel. The enemies over here are chief priests, Pharisees, scribes. They tend to be powers, both political and religious, authorities who do not serve human beings but serve themselves. And in the synopsis, Jesus points the finger at them and they stand convicted of their hypocrisy, oftentimes with the Pharisees. But the enemy is, the Gospel of John kind of lumps them all together, which is an unfortunate generalization for all Christians. The Spirit is the authority. The Spirit is the authority in the Gospel of John, whereas there is more of a dependency upon historical apostolic authority in synoptics. In the Gospel of John, miracles are seen as signs. They point to the true nature of this carpenter. They say, hey, listen, anyone who can do the things that this man is doing is not only a man. In the synoptics, I don't know if this is quite there, but we tend to read them more as miracles, as wow, a proof that this is God. I think that both or all of the Gospels, this is really what the miracle accounts are there to do, is to reveal who this Jesus truly is. But again, on a continuum, I say that the intention of the writer was to use miracles much more as signs. And the synoptics, they're kind of, wow, look at this, proof of the divinity of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we find a pre-existent Jesus. I mean, it begins with the first of the Gospel. This creative word, seen as being one with God the Creator. Whereas in the synoptics, we have a very human, Davidic king. The one the Jews have been looking for throughout their faith history. And here, not only is Jesus, yes, the Messiah, but also God himself. And they're blatant about that. I think that this theological idea is in the synoptics. That this Jesus is the Son of God in some sense, but the emphasis. They're arguing for this strong pre-existence of God within the Yomini community. That's the basic point of contention in their lives with the Orthodox Jews, is that this isn't just the Messiah. That's not all we're saying about him. We're saying that this is God in the flesh. We are so accustomed as Christians to saying, oh, of course, two natures. He's both man and God. But that was not an easy assumption for Christians throughout time. That was a very difficult paradox for Jewish Christians to accept and to have the nerve and the guts to proclaim publicly. For one thing, it often meant their lives in their given historical situation. So that's not just, you know, another doctrine of the church. I mean, they were dying for it. There is a realized eschatology in the Gospel of John. Don't you love these words? And there is an apocalyptic. I will. Eschatology, the study of or the word about the end. A realized eschatology is, in the Gospel of John, eternal life is to know who Jesus is and to be in relationship with God beginning now. Eternal life is not going to heaven after you die. That is a concept that probably pretty common in the Christian church, but I think it's fairly heretical. Your eternal relationship and existence begins by knowing in your experience that this Jesus is God himself and by living that out actively. You don't postpone that. And it's not a Persian or Egyptian concept of life after death. It's something that smacks you right now as soon as you confess and are willing, literally, to die to him, saying that Jesus is Lord. The apocalyptic eschatology is talking about the end times in terms of the fullness of the kingdom of God arriving. When it all comes together, when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is when the kingdom of God bursts upon us, and that is what the future holds for Christians. Now that doesn't mean that these two, again, have to be mutually exclusive. But if you say this is true and this, you diminish the fullness of what faith in this Jesus can mean. The same vice versa. If you say, you know, well, I'm waiting for the rapture, you know, then the world will be an okay place to live in. But for now, everything's corrupt, and we're all sinful beings, and, you know, heck, you're going to throw up your arms and just, well, you know, either have fun or withdraw into your little ethnic sect. By using or by entertaining both statements about the end or the fullness of time, you don't get any little absolute position. The kingdom of God begins now for you, and you also come to the conclusion that, hey, God's serious about dealing this world up. In the Gospel of John, we have a very dignified, almost inhuman Jesus. That turned me off for a long time, like I said at the beginning. Jesus in the trial seems so in control of the situation. There is no agonized prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of John. You find that in the synoptics. He's sweating blood. Mm-hmm. You have a very human Jesus. Someone who's not all that excited about, you know, being on the cross. The Gospel of John almost makes it seem like, easy, you know. And again, that I think that really diminishes what the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, went through. And it also reduces the impact of the cross and resurrection. If you take one or the other, it's in the mix of both that you get a more full view of the Jesus of history and faith. Let me erase again. This is really important, I think. The vocabulary in the Gospel of John has some influences that almost prevented it from ever being put in the Christian canon. Gospel of John is quoted a lot by second century Gnostics. There was a heretical group who said that flesh is evil, bodies are evil, only the spirit and soul is good. It was a very un-Hebrew understanding of humanity. It was, deny the flesh so that you can escape this life, so that you can have and live eternal life. There's a lot more about Gnosticism that I won't try to go into. But there are Gnostic influences within the Gospel of John. So in that respect, the Gospel of John is Greek, or more Greek and Hellenistic than the more Hebrew or Jewish vocabulary and also understanding of humanity and human existence in the Gnostics. I could say a lot more about that, but I won't go into that. But the other point about vocabulary, not only in phraseology, like all the talk of darkness and light in the Gospel of John, even in the beginning section that I read, the light came among men. In Gnostic writings, there is a lot of the use of the word darkness and light, good and evil, body and spirit. Very dualistic is the word that's commonly used. Separating reality into two realms, saying one's good in and of itself, one is evil in and of itself. That is not at all a Hebrew concept of creation or of humanity at all. It's that everything has the potential for being infused by God. All things were created good, and it's only in our abuse of things that they become evil. So that there's that difference. Then there are a few key words in the Gospel of John that when I realized how I was, not reading them, misreading them, a lot of my antagonism flew out the window. The word glory being one. In Hebrew, it's Shekinah. Again, I don't speak Hebrew or Greek, so I'm relying on my Old Testament professors and New Testament professors about this. Radiant presence. Now, oftentimes in worship services, and I used to go to a lot of Pentecostal churches and Baptist churches, and there was a lot of talk about the glory of God. And I was very into that, and I was very excited about all that. But then it got to the point where I didn't know what in the heck that meant. Then when I started reading the Gospel of John, and the glory of God is shown to me to be the cross, to say the presence of God is in the cross, is in the midst of death and suffering. Wham! I mean, now that meant something to me. Before, all I imagined was gold gilt ceilings and organs pulsating and angels' wings flapping and, thinking I was supposed to feel really emotional and excited and wonderful about Jesus. That did not jive with reality outside of the sanctuary. So, glory, every time that that's mentioned in the Gospel of John, I started just substituting the word presence. And that started talking to me all over the place. And it was like a different book. I quit going, oh, yuck. And I started listening to it and reading it, and it just had an entirely different mood to it. It didn't seem like a denial of the hard things of life. It was God with you in the hardest things of life. Present. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, that translates roughly, and God came and pitched his tent with us. He came and lived right there, camped out, in the same kind of dwelling that we're in, a body. He came and jumped inside a body and lived like one of us poor, sick, suffering human beings. Now that's gutsy and that's experiential. That I can feel. All the angel's wings flapping and all of that, I never managed to experience that. The Gospel of John, somewhere along the line, I was taught a lot of things that I don't think the Gospel of John was really saying. All this glory. The other word that opened up the Gospel of John for me was the word no. There are two words in Greek for the word no, and they use the right word at the right time. We only have one word, or unfortunately the translators have only given us one word. Whereas if you could read the Greek New Testament, you'd find a different word for a certain verses. Whereas if you read the same verse in English, you'd keep finding one word. And one word is, oh gosh, I don't know if this is the thing that speaks Greek or knows Greek, so probably chuckle, but that's okay. Which means to know by experience, to understand it as a as a gut reality. You've been through it. It's like, you know, touching a fire or touching a hot stove. You know what fire is or what heat is after you've experienced it. That is an entirely different thing than knowing a fact in your head. If someone told you fire is hot, but you had never experienced the heat of it, would you really know what fire is? Throughout the Gospel of John, gnos and oida are used. Oida means fact. Something you can empirically observe. Oida would be like scientific experimentation, what they're striving to learn through objective experimentation and observation of reality. Gnos is an entirely different thing. It can seem very subjective. There's no way you can prove to someone that a fire is hot and make the heat of that fire part of their experience. The only way they're going to experience fire and heat is to get burnt themselves. And the gnos, or the knowledge of Jesus, the Gospel John talks about, is this experiential knowing. You only know him by following him, by being burnt in your life, by living faithfully to him. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about the hero of the Gospel of John, who is the blind man, who is healed in chapter 9, who is the personified Johannine community, the hero, the epitome of what it means to be faithful to Jesus, to know him in your guts and in your head, and as a fact. There's no denying that Jesus actually lived and walked on the earth, but there'd be a lot of people that would disagree with you that Jesus was the Son of God. A lot of people would say, yes, Jesus was a great teacher, he did live, but you can't convince me, you can't prove to me that he was God. The Gospel of John never even tries to deny that. The Gospel, by its very language, says that the only way we really know this Jesus of Nazareth is the experience of Jesus in the Spirit now, or if you lived at the time of Jesus, was by confessing publicly that Jesus is Lord. And that's what the blind man does. Gospel John is a love ethic, especially read the epistle. It sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 6:4. If you notice the love language even in Deuteronomy 6:4. That is part of the Old Testament tradition. Love becomes a sign and symbol of knowing Jesus in your gut. If you don't actively love other human beings, then you are not a faithful follower of Jesus. Actions and belief are forever tied and bound together. There's no way that someone who verbally confesses that Jesus is Lord, both God and man, but never lives it out, there's no way that person qualifies as a Christian. because they are not totally living in relationship and acting upon that intellectual belief. There are a lot of things you believe. I mean, I believe the sun rises every day, but that's not the central story of my life. That's not what motivates all my decisions and actions. It influences some of them. But this love ethic is, especially in the epistles, brought out again and again. It's used a lot in the Gospel of John. In the Synoptics, the ethic is a call to surpass Jewish legalism, not to deny the validity of what the Jewish faith has taught about faithfulness to Yahweh and relationship to other human beings, but instead of making it conditional that you love your neighbor, in the Gospel of John, that's turned into an unconditional love of all people. That's also very true in the Synoptics, especially like in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's that going farther than you ever suspected you humanly have to go. Gospel John says you're empowered to do that by the Spirit, not by human teeth-gritting efforts. The conclusion or the summation of the Gospel John vision is that the Christ or the Jesus we have is a very high concept of Jesus. Compared to the Synoptics, we have a lower concept. Now again, that's a continuum. That's saying Jesus is Lord. The Synoptics tend to say Jesus is human. And on the continuum, the Gospel of John makes a strong argument for the divinity of Jesus. Neither denies each, but there is a stronger emphasis in one than the other. You see the human Jesus in the Synoptics. In the garden, weeping, suffering. Over here you see the dignified Jesus who knows how everything's going to turn out. He prays for the resurrection of Lazarus, not because he has to ask God to do it. He's God himself. But he prays out loud and he says, Father, so that they will believe. I don't need to ask it, God, but I want this to be a sign for them of who I am. There are very exciting common ground between the Synoptics and the Gospel of John. And this is where the two visions coalesce. And he's struggling to know in the 80s how in the world we go out with faith to live with good courage. The conclusions or the common things that all the Gospels say is that if you're a Christian, you can expect persecution. There's a strong case for that in every single Gospel. You're naive if you expect anything else. And it almost seems to be a mark of a true follower of Jesus, the one who both confesses with the mouth and professes by deed that this radical carpenter is in fact the Lord of their life. So there is persecution. Don't even be surprised. There is suffering servanthood. Don't expect to get out of hurting. Jesus didn't. Why should we as his followers expect anything less? There is John the Baptist standing as the great finger of God, pointing to Jesus, not pointing to himself. There is self-giving love, the cross, and it is in the cross that we see the glory of God, glory that we see the presence of God. And in these things, the Gospels agree and they say, this is the essence of the faith. We can learn from their differences, but their commonalities are resounding and earth-shaking. We begin to apply it to contemporary situations. So tomorrow, hopefully, we'll go over the story of the blind man, and I'd like to end by talking about
What does this kind of view of Jesus mean for us now? We've tried to understand and we'll continue tomorrow to understand what Jesus meant to the Johannine, the question then that's always tougher but is always ultimate, then what's it mean for us?